This is a great day, isn't it? Pentecost. I've already watched children in India ministering to all kinds of people. I've already watched Christians in Hong Kong worshipping God. And it's good that we do that as well here. Of course, we're reading this morning from Acts and chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one had heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said of him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut in the heart, to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 300 were added to their number that day. Amen.
Morning, everybody. I guess there are a few passages in Scripture that have been read more often than this passage. And I guess it's also true that there are very few passages in Scripture that have been more misunderstood than this passage as well. And we often look at this from a distance, but this morning I want us to look at it from a single angle of saying, should this Pentecost be our Pentecost? What's the reality of it for us? And there's some lessons in this chapter that I think may surprise us when we look at them. There may be passages that we think we know, but let's just have a look at some background. You'll remember the events of just 7 weeks before. Jesus had been crucified, and the disciples had deserted him. 3 days later, he'd risen from the dead, and the disciples had been stunned, but also acutely embarrassed, because you know how it is when you've got to face somebody that you've just let down, and you see them again, and there's all the embarrassment, all the fear, all the issues, all sorts of things. And then for 6 weeks, he appeared amongst them on a number of occasions, often unpredictably, and sometimes giving them a severe fright. And he built them back up, dealing with their issues one by one, but made it clear to them that they'd got to forget their ideas of what his coming kingdom was going to be like. Their lives were in turmoil, but what was the future going to hold? First, Jesus told them, you'll remember, to go to their homes in Galilee, and we have the incident in John when he went fishing and Jesus met with them there. And then he told them to go back to Jerusalem, and again he met with them. But 6 weeks afterwards, they were walking on the Mount of Olives, and he disappeared into the sky, like that. He told them to stay in Jerusalem, because they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is the Mount of Olives that you can see on the screen. And just to the left, you can see the church, which has been built next to Gethsemane. The Mount itself gives a commanding view over Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Olives, they'd have also seen the temple, which was on the very spot which is now occupied by the large mosque that you can see. The Golden Gate on the bottom right of the picture, now bricked up, through which he'd walked into the temple to teach. And just beneath them, the Garden of Gethsemane, full of memories. And suddenly, he was gone. And after 6 weeks of dealing with grief and other issues, they were told to wait. So they wait. But waiting can seem a very long time when you don't know what you're waiting for, or when it's going to happen. We're going to do a little experiment now, and this is where I put myself into your honesty. How long is a minute? We have them waiting for something like another 10 days. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. You're just going to wait. And I want you to make a promise to me. We're going to see if you can judge how long a minute is without counting. Okay, on your honour, you will not count. Those of you who charge yourselves out by the minute, I expect to instinctively know precisely how long this is. And then when a minute's gone, we're going to put ourselves into our hand and Ian is going to produce a suitable noise of PA. I don't know what it's going to be, but it will be a surprise. So, and what I want you to do is when you think a minute's up, I want you to shut your eyes, because everybody will see a few hands going up and then you'll follow each other. I want you to shut your eyes. When you think a minute's gone, put your hand up. And we'll see who's the closest to when the noise or whatever it is goes. Okay, we start now. Shut your eyes. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. So what did they do in the meantime? We read that they met together to celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost is Greek for 50 days. And what was Pentecost? It was a Greek harvest festival called Shavuot, which was celebrated 50 days after the Passover to coincide with the first grain harvest. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks, of Harvest, and Day of First Fruits. It was the second most important festival to the Jews after Passover. And huge numbers would gather for a big celebration. That's why we read that Jews from far and near would come to Jerusalem. And the historians, depending on who you read, reckon between 200,000 and 500,000 would descend on Jerusalem for these two festivals. That is a colossal number of people. And Jerusalem would have been bursting at the seams. Jews start off Shavuot by meeting for prayer at dawn. And they offer thanks to God for the books of Moses. And the rooms are decorated with flowers, and particularly with plants that remind them of their time in Sinai. And then it's time to party. And that's what the disciples almost certainly were gathered together to do. They were at the early morning prayer meeting for the harvest celebrations. And that's how God often works, isn't he? He gets somebody together for one purpose. In this case, harvest. And then he springs an even bigger harvest on them. They meet to celebrate one sort of fruit and they get another. And this is maybe our first learning point. Whilst the disciples were waiting together, and it will have seemed a long time. I mean, we struggled with 1 minute. What about 10 days? And you have no idea what's going to happen. Time will have just gone on. They gathered together for worship. And when you're waiting on God, you worship. Spend time with him. Seek him. It was then that the Holy Spirit fell. And maybe there's a message here for us. It's not coincidental, I believe, that the global day of prayer has been fixed for Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell at the early morning prayer meeting. Maybe that's something for you to think about on Tuesdays as well. It's helpful to picture where they were staying. Acts 1:13 tells us that after the ascension, they went to the room where they were staying. Remember that none of the disciples lived in Jerusalem. They were in digs. So this is a typical house of the time. Typical city sort of house, all squashed together. You can see the little upper room from the balcony that looks over a small internal courtyard. But the passage seems to indicate that they were all staying there. So it was rather bigger than that. This is the room that the historians and archaeologists consider to be the most likely site for the Last Supper. There's a degree of conjecture here, because of course Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But you'll see that it's quite a big room. It's certainly one which all the disciples could have bedded down. And if they were foreigners to the city and they came back, I guess the most logical place would have been the place where they'd just been for the Last Supper. So they maybe went back there. It would also, at a pinch, take in the 120 who'd met to celebrate harvest on that occasion. Why am I labouring this point? It's because you can appreciate the small point of the print of the text that you might not otherwise have noticed. Acts chapter 2, verse 2 makes it clear that Pentecost happened in a house, not in a temple, not in an auditorium, not in a synagogue, in a house. And we need to open our minds to the thinking that the Holy Spirit can meet us anywhere. He will take us by surprise. He will catch us unawares, maybe at home, maybe in church, maybe somewhere else. But this happened at a time of God's own choosing. And he only calls us to be ready. So maybe it was in a room like this that the Holy Spirit fell on the followers of Jesus that first time. The mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire that rested on their heads, the awesome noise that brought people from all over the place to find out what on earth was going on. The disciples would have been in total shock. Whatever they were expecting, for sure it wasn't this. They would have had no means of expecting what happened. And let's look carefully at what did happen. The text is clear. If you look in verses 7 and 12, all those in the room, every one of them, found themselves declaring the wonders of God in a language that they might not have understood, but other people around them did. How did it happen? Well, the first thing is it obviously didn't happen within the room, because there isn't enough room in the room to accommodate all those people. They must have spilled out into the streets. And bear in mind that old-time Jerusalem was not full of big piazzas and squares. It was little winding streets. That's what it was like. And so they spilled out into the streets. They started telling people excitedly what was happening. So here's the third learning point. If God does touch your life, don't stay in the room having a great time with God all by yourself. The streets are the place you're supposed to be, where the people are. And the gift of tongues was first of all to make the gospel understood and to empower the followers of Jesus to witness to him effectively. And it was effective. And by the end of the day, 3,000 people, one by one, had committed their lives to Christ. We tend to assume that it was just Peter speaking, because it's his message that's recorded. But actually, it wasn't. There were other 119 people, all doing exactly the same thing. And I spoke with a friend who is my guru in these things, who is a great theologian, a senior lecturer at a Bible college, about this verse at the end of verse 41, which we always link together, that when Peter stopped preaching, as a result, 3,000 people were converted. And we always link those two together. But my friend tells me those are not necessarily linked. Peter stopped preaching, and at the end of the day, 3,000 people had been converted. And huge numbers of people had listened to 120 disciples, all sharing the gospel. It's not just the responsibility of one man. That's what I'm saying. They were all sharing, every one of them. And they all heard it, everybody around, in their own language. And this, of course, was predicted in way back in Matthew 10:19 by Jesus, when he says, "Don't not worry about what to say or how to say it, for it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And you know, without the Holy Spirit empowering, we will never be effective in our witness. And many of you, I know, testify that times you are given miraculously the right words to say, and sometimes in a language you don't understand, that brings people to Christ. There's a great misunderstanding that the Holy Spirit is sole purpose is to be a blessing to me. Well, whilst the Holy Spirit definitely is a blessing to us, the principal reason why the Holy Spirit is empowered and anointed and poured out on His church is to enable us, to anoint us, to empower us to carry out what God wants us to do. So this is the fourth learning point for us. It's not just about what the Holy Spirit wants to do in me, although it is. But it's also about what the Holy Spirit wants to do through me. If the Holy Spirit took the disciples totally by surprise, and they never envisaged that a routine harvest festival service might have resulted in this, and certainly Peter did not get up in the morning with the sermon plan mapped out for what was ultimately going to be maybe one of the greatest messages ever preached. He didn't stand up there with his notes or anything else. He stood up, and he did that as well, with no intention of preaching, but with every intention of explaining. We read in the passage here that he stood up to explain. And as they say, one thing led to another. And if Peter hadn't been prepared to open his mouth to explain, we would never have had this message. And you know, how many times can you think about when you've had that moment when you should have stood up to explain, and you didn't? And everybody was deprived of what might have been another great message that would have resulted in the conversion of many, many people. That's when the Holy Spirit took hold of Peter. When he stood up, he opened his mouth, and off we go. So this is our fifth learning point. When you open your mouth to explain what the Holy Spirit's done, be prepared for anything. Be prepared for anything. There's no knowing what the Holy Spirit will speak through you. But just look at the effect. People are crying out, "What shall we do?" And as you read in the passage here where it says the people were cut to the heart, this word here is the word that you would use for a violent attack. If I stabbed you, that would be exactly the same word. So this isn't a result of a gentle thought process. This is people suddenly being stabbed to the heart and saying, "What can I do?" And they want an answer. And you know, that's something we're bad at, isn't it? We're so used to handling objections that when somebody comes to us wanting to move their lives forward in Christ, we don't know what to say. And we need to have an answer ready, as Peter did, and we'll look at that in a minute. So this is the sixth point. Don't hold back from telling people what they need to do to be saved. We tend to beat about the bush. We tend to talk vaguely, but we've got to be specific. People are lost. People know they're lost. And when people ask you what it is about you, what it is that's different, it's because they need that and they want that. So what was the message? Verse 38. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's the clear statement of what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And we need to have as a seventh learning point to understand this sequence and this message. The word repent is not a desperately popular word nowadays, but it means turn round. It means turn from something to something. It's not just remorse. It's not just being sorry. It's actually a decisive action that changes your direction. We need to do a bit more repenting, you know. We need to be prepared to say it to people as well. That you won't get to heaven by carrying on doing what you've always done. There's got to be a turn. There's got to be a repenting of our lives as it was, a turning to Christ, an acceptance of Jesus as our Saviour. And that's a decision that only we can take. Nobody else can take that for us. And we've got to turn to God. And we can't turn to God by ourselves. It doesn't work. We know we can't redeem ourselves. It's only God can do that. And that's why we have to call to Him for salvation at the foot of the cross. And then be baptized in the name of Jesus. You know, it's about nailing our colors to the mast of Jesus Christ. It's about being public. It's about no return. It's about being overwhelmed by the desire to serve and follow Jesus. And particularly for those of us who are independent types, it's about putting our will to one side and saying, I will do this, however little I understand it, but as a sign of my obedience, Jesus really is my Lord. And receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it clear that when we are born again, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But there's a world of difference between the Holy Spirit simply being there, tucked away in the background, and being welcomed into the rest of your life, into everything you think, everything you do, every way in which you behave. The Holy Spirit is not just wanting to be tucked away, but to fill us, empower us, and equip us. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible doesn't tell us to seek the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we need to get a hold of at this Pentecost. Because maybe the Holy Spirit is tucked away, squashed out of your life. And He wants to come into the rest of you and make you what He wants you to be. So why not make this Pentecost your Pentecost? The day when you invite the Holy Spirit to come into the rest of your life. These 7 learning points are on the screen. And today is the global day of prayer. It's the opportunity to make this Pentecost your Pentecost. It's not about being coerced into something you don't want to do. But in this prayer time in the hall, there's going to be a time, a place set aside. If you just want to seek the Holy Spirit quietly, if you want help, then there's people that have gone down that path before you. People come and pray with you if you want. But why not fix it today? Invite the Holy Spirit to fill your life. Because as you read Acts, it's the experience of millions over the years. An invitation to come in and fill all of our lives as an invitation that the Holy Spirit always accepts. Last Sunday, Mark Sleet recounted the story of Peter, who got out of the boat and walked on water. And we saw that trying to live a risk-free life is about the most dangerous thing you can do. And Mark explained about comfort zones, about them creating boundaries that aren't real. And they create an unfounded sense of security. And maybe you're living a comfort zone of unfounded security at the moment. Mark told us there's no need to do a risk assessment when we come out of that sort of comfort zone, because Jesus has already done it. That's what He promised. That's when He promised His Holy Spirit would come and live within us. Then last Sunday evening, Chris reminded us of the story of Terah, who set off but stopped. And of Abraham, who set off in faith, knowing that God had called him, but not knowing where he was going. And he never did know until he got there. And God told him he'd arrived. And Chris reminded us that we tend not to set off anywhere until we've got the answers, until we've done the business plan, until we've done the cash flow, until we've sorted out the church budget. He explained that we can't direct the wind, but we can adjust the sails. And the word for wind in Scripture is the same as Holy Spirit. And maybe you've set your sails so the Holy Spirit wind just passes you by. What would you do if you weren't afraid? An irrational fear doesn't just go away if somebody says to you, don't be frightened, does it? Those of you that are frightened of spiders, if somebody comes along and says to you, don't be frightened, does it make the slightest bit of difference? No. Those of you that are frightened of daddy long legs, and I can think of one. However illogical it is, it makes no difference. And some of you are just as frightened as the Holy Spirit, as valleys of daddy long legs. How do we deal with that irrational fear? By having somebody who will hold your hand and be with you through it. And one day, you may learn to allow the Holy Spirit to do that in your life. But in the meantime, there's plenty of people in our church here who've had experiences of walking with the Holy Spirit, have seen what He can do in your life, in our lives, and can help you and hold your hand if you want, and guide you through. And they'd be delighted to do that. We would be delighted to do that. And our experiences are all different. I received the gift of tongues and things in a totally different way than Val. Our experiences have happened in different ways at different times. And you'll be in those boats too. But if you want somebody to hold your hand during this prayer day, then there are people going to be around who'll do that. But if you don't want to, that's fine too. But making this Pentecost your Pentecost is not just an alternative to study. It's not an alternative to prayer. It's not an alternative to service. It's not an alternative to obedience. Because if you don't have these things, then frankly you don't need the Holy Spirit in your life. But if you do, it's only as the Holy Spirit enables you and equips you that you will fulfill the desires of your heart in walking with God, and that He will see His desires fulfilled through you. And up until last night, that was the end of the message. And I was mowing the lawn last night, minding my own business, not thinking about anything in particular. This message was, in my mind, was done, set away. And the Lord spoke to me. You know how it is when you've got everything neat and tidy, and then the Lord comes and speaks to you. And I received a strong sense that the Lord had something else for me to say. And what I believe the Lord wants me to say, and you to hear, is simply this. He says, I've poured out my Holy Spirit on the church, and through Him gifts of blessing, gifts of enabling, gifts of empowering. But I see too many unopened gift boxes for my liking. Even in your own culture, it's rude to receive a present and treat it with the disdain that leaves it unopened within the box. It doesn't please me a whole lot when you do that to my specially chosen gift for you. So, and this is me speaking. If that might be you, if that's speaking to your spirit and your soul, why not spend some time today praying to get that sorted out? God wants good things for you. He's empowered you. He's enabled you. Those boxes are there. There's one that's got your name on. You know how it is when you're opening boxes? You feel to see what is inside. You shake it. And you think you know what it might be. But it's only when you've got the paper off that you can see. And who's giving you the gift can often make a difference as well, doesn't it? You open some gifts differently. And what about the gift of the Holy Spirit and everything that He wants to equip you and enable you? Stay after coffee. Maybe pray in the front seats here after the service. Welcome the Holy Spirit into your life. If you want to do it on your own, then fine. If you want other believers to come and help you and pray with you, do that. But don't leave your precious gift unopened today. Today of all days.